Blog Talk Radio.
Have tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, yes, you, let us exalt his wonderful name together. Truly, I am so excited that you will join me on today and allow me to come into your places of abode. On this wonderful August day, we ask that God's true richest blessing will be upon you and that you will forever, ever abound in the blessings of the Lord. So why don't you grab your Bible, come right on in and make yourself right at home. We have another wonderful and glorious lesson that we'll be sharing with you on today. And we're going to be looking at several passages of scriptures. And so you can write these down, or if you can join me at those places, that would be fine, or I can read it in your hearing. It's going to be found over in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53:1-5, as well as 1 John 3:1-2. My lesson for today is going to be talking about the ultimate fulfillment. Our focus will be on the identity and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that they are central themes of all prophecy. It points back to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask, oh God, that you will meet us here on today, that you will bless my listeners on today. Meet every one of their needs. Let not a need go lack. God, we ask that you will just bless our fellowship, bless this lesson, Lord, that you'll open the eyes of their understanding, God, and that, Father, we will be ready when you come and soon to crack the sky, God, to say, come, my people, let us be found worthy to be caught up when you come to get your bride. And, Father, we thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. And, God, you see every need throughout this land. Father, we know that you are a provider. Your provision is phenomenal, and you are never short of your blessing nor your supply for your people. And God, we thank you because we put our hope and confidence. It lies within you. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So on today, we have a wonderful lesson that's going to be shared with you on today, the ultimate fulfillment. And let's take a look at that, because so many things hinges around the fulfillment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, it let us know that, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Isaiah 53:1-5, whom have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He have no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. 1 John 3:1-2 reads, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the final scripture would be Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So so far the reading of our scriptures for today, let us take a look at our lesson on today. The final words can be significant, and we are noticed that in the last words of Jesus before his ascension focus on the witness to him found in the law and the Psalms. The three sections of Hebrew scriptures, you'll see Luke 24 and 44. But this was not the only place that Jesus pointed out the messianic function of the scripture we call the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5, 17 and 18. The scriptures use various descriptive phases to describe the Old Testament. The fullness phase is one of the ones used by Jesus in Luke 24 and 44, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. But the phase law and prophets can also refer to the entire Old Testament, as can the word law. Contents determines the meaning. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, both phases refer to the same section of scripture with the clear idea that whether Jesus said law or prophet or simply law, he referred to something that would be fulfilled. Now, some readers think Jesus meant he would obey the law perfectly, but this is not the meaning of the Greek phulo, transfer fulfilled. As indicated by Matthew, repeats using the word, the idea is that Jesus will fulfill the prophetic implication of the law and the prophets. Now, according to Jesus, it was not only the prophet who prophesied, but it was the law that prophesied as well. And you can find that or look over in Matthew 11, verse 13. Now, today we're going to focus around Galatians 4 and 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, the phase, the fulfillment of time, indicates that everything up until that point anticipated the coming of Christ. The idea goes beyond any genetic idea of fulfillment. A specific time is in view. As we saw in the third, the lessons before, Gabriel explained this to Daniel, also in Daniel 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 3 scores and 2 weeks." Now, the word, like those of Jesus and Paul, let us know that although many biblical prophecies had to do with other people, places, and time, the ultimate subject of prophecy was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his church. Thus, his coming was the ultimate fulfillment. Let's look at what happened to prophecy. The Jewish tradition and the loss of prophecy. Now, the Messiah, Jews' oral tradition, written in the 2nd century A.D., includes a rabbinic tradition that prophecy ended in the 4th century B.C. Although not all Jewish scholars agree with the common explanation of this view, one idea is that prophecy ended following the exile of the punishment of the people for sin. Although it is true that the writing of the Hebrew scriptures ended somewhere around 450 or 400 B.C., it is not true that no one after that time spoke prophetically under the power of the Holy Ghost. After the birth of John the Baptist, father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And you see that over in Luke 6, chapter 1, verse 67. Now, Anna, who also had been somewhere around 100 years old, was a prophetess. You'll see that over in Luke. Ever such people may have been a few during the era between the return from exile and the coming of John the Baptist. Now, restoration of prophecy with John. When the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias, he spoke these prophetic words to the baby John. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Luke 1, verse 76. John would not merely be a prophet in the sense of foretelling or even in the sense of foretelling future events. He would be the prophet of the highest. His calling was not generic. Specifically, he was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, Jesus. His ministry was foretold by Malachi. And you'll see that over in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, said the Lord of hosts. Now, Jesus endorsed the prophetic ministry of John and identified him as a person anticipated by Malachi. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, the scripture clearly states, what went ye up into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way, thy way before thee. Now, when we look further, Christ is the climax of the redemptive story. At the climax of any story, there is only a few pages left after the hero accomplishes task. The remaining pages explain how everything worked out after the climax. The culmination of redemption occurred with Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. You'll see that over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. These events were, according to the scripture, fulfilling the ultimate theme of the biblical prophecy. After this, the New Testament explained the implication and the result of Christ's redemptive work. Let's look further. Christ spoiled principalities. Now, Paul described one of the results of Christ's redemptive work in the context of the discussion about the prophetic significance of circumcision and the termination of the law of Moses. And we'll find that over in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 17, and I'll read that in your hearing. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hand, the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwritten ordinance that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 17. The circumcision of the Old Testament era was the circumcision made with hand, in contrast to the circumcision of Christ. That fleshly circumcision was one of many prophetic types that would be fulfilled in the connection with the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. Now, Christian baptism, water baptism in the name of Jesus, is the fulfillment of this type. This type is more than a symbolic ritual. It is actually involving the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. The language very much like that of Peter, who said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin," Acts 2:38. Peter also compared the salvation of Noah's family, wherein eight souls were saved by water, with the effect of water baptism. The light figure, whereunto even baptism do also now save us, putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. It may at first seem that there is a contradiction between Paul's putting off the body of the sins of the flesh and Peter not putting away of the flesh, filth of the flesh. Since Peter previously connected baptism with the remission of sin, and since both writers were inspired by the Holy Ghost, we know that this is not the case. There are at least three possible ways to reconcile Peter's words with those of Paul. First, Paul was unequivocally making a connection between baptism and the sin problem. He said, "We are saved by baptism as an antitype to the way Noah's family was saved by water," but Peter did not use the specific word sin as did Paul. Perhaps, therefore, Peter's statement about the filth of the flesh may simply be a reference to the fact that the water baptism is not merely a physical bath intended for eternal external cleansing. This is captured with other translations. And another translation says, "And this is a picture of the baptism which now saves you from the power, save you by the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Baptism is not a removal of dirt from your body. It is an appeal to God from a cleansed conscience." NIV says, and that was the NLT, and the NIV say, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not that the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God is saved you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Further, there is also another possibility that would reconcile Paul and Peter's words if we think Peter referenced to filth of the flesh. It indicates a description of sin. Now let's look further. If Peter's word filth of the flesh were indeed a reference to sin, they would agree with his statement in Acts 2:38 and with Paul's word in Colossians 2:11 if we understood them to mean not the putting away of the filth of the flesh only, but also the answering of a good conscience towards God. Now, this would also harmonize with Peter's use of the Noah's example. Noah's work in building the ark was certainly the answer of a good conscience towards God's command, and the result was salvation for his people. And that's so profound for us to understand that. Also, when we are being baptized in Jesus' name, it is for the putting off of the works of the flesh, but also for the good conscience towards God, that our conscience would be good towards God. And that's the attack on the people, on humanity, is the attack on their conscience towards God. Now, Paul also said, "Christ has blotted out the handwritten ordinance that was against us. He took out of his way, nailing it to the cross." The phrase "handwriting of ordinance" is a reference to the law of Moses, as can be seen in Colossians 2:16. The law declared all to be guilty, Romans 3:19. The principalities and powers, the representatives of the kingdom of darkness, took advantage of this guilt to heap condemnation and a sense of hopelessness on the people. But in his work on the cross, Christ all principalities and power. He made a show of them openly and triumphant over them in it, Colossians 2:15. Paul eloquently captured this idea in an extent discussion of the effort of Christ's work. Now let us look further. Now Christ triumphed over Satan. Christ defeated not only all principality and power alienated against him. He defended our ultimate enemy, Satan, the head of all rebellious principalities and power. Paul's description of this drew in part on words drawn from Psalm 68 and 16. Now, wherefore he said, when he was ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descend first into the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. That's Colossians 4, verses 8 through 10. Compare Paul's word with those of David. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. That's over in Psalm 68 and 18. Paul's introduction of this quote was, therefore, he said, connects the words of the Psalms with Ephesians 4, verses 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Greek word translates, wherefore, which means for this reason. Now, Paul did not see the ascension of Christ as a mere application of Psalm 68 and 18. He saw the ascension of Christ as the fulfillment of David's words. Now, although we cannot fully explore Psalm 68 here, the psalm is rich in its connection with the New Testament realities, including the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, and the day of Pentecost. This becomes even more intriguing when we realize the historical roots of Psalm 68 are found in the victory of Deborah and Barak over the Canaanites. The literary connections are evident. A verse from the songs of Deborah and Barak is just one piece of evidence. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. And the sons of Abinadab, Deborah and Barak was over Syria, is seen in Psalm 68 as a figure of God's victory over his enemies and his ascension to Zion, which is understood by Paul as an anticipation of the Messiah's victory over death and his ascension into heaven. Now, Christ's ascension signaled his victory over death and thus his victory over the one who had held the power of death, is Satan. Hebrews 2 and 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through the death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil. Now, this is the central purpose of Christ's coming. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 and 8. Satan's primary means of controlling people prior to coming of the Christ was through fear of death. When Christ defeated death, Satan lost his greatest weapon, Hebrews 2 and verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered us from that fear. Now that Christ has risen, the sting of death and the victory of the grave are the things of the past, is swallowed up in victory. Let's look at the scripture. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sin. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam shall all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Oh, my God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God's warning in Eden about the connection between sin and death, a warning exploited by the serpent, but have been swallowed in the glorified and the glorious victory of Jesus Christ over death, a victory that is extended to all who follow him. They follow him not only on this earth, they will follow him into the realm of the heavens and in an ascension that celebrates the final crushing of Satan's head. Now, let's look at the church anticipate the completion of this work, and Satan will be completely defeated. And God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16 and 20. The victory Christ has won over Satan is a reality now being worked out in the life of the church. This concept is commonly described as the already, but yet not. The idea is that there is a real sense in which Christ's victory has already been brought to bear on our lives in this world. For example, we are saved from our sin. We have promise of the eternal life, and God answers our prayers, to name only a few of the current benefits of Christ's work. On the other hand, we do not yet enjoy the full range of the benefit we will one day experience. We still live in a fallen world with fallen people facing the consequences of a fallen Eden. God does not micromanage the universe in favor of those who trust him. People of faith, like those described in Hebrews, continue to suffer. They continue to die and hunger and to be in need. They still look ahead to a day described by John. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into the living fountain of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 17, verse 16 through 17. Until the future day of complete victory and eternal bliss, people of faith may still experience a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet them. This thorn may not yield to prayers, no matter how great our faith, unless we realize that God, no, is always an answer. People of faith may not have adequate clothing or food. They may even die for their faith. Still, believers may live in the victory Christ has provided. Paul described the tension between the already but not yet in eloquent words to the believers in Rome. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing or other creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may experience all circumstances Paul described, but this does not mean God no longer loves us, nor does it mean Satan have gained victory over us. Even in our suffering, we are more than conquerors. Although the heels which was bruised in the process, Christ's foot was planted firmly on the head of Satan on the cross of Calvary, dealing him a deadly blow and wound from which he will never recover. And since we are in Christ, we shall in his victory and have victory over Satan. In a sense, what we now see is an enemy trashed about the throes of a painful death. We must further go on to say that we shall be like Jesus. The final outwork of Christ's victory includes our transformation into his image. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's purpose for us is image of Jesus Christ. Although this is an ongoing process, we can seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a process that will not be complete until our resurrection. Paul described his desire to follow Christ and attain the prize over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 to verse 14. Now let's look at the creation, anticipate the completed work, the completion of this work. Let's take a look at that. It is not only the human race that will enjoy the final outworking of Christ's victory. All of creation was negatively affected by the fall, and all the creation yearned for and will enjoy the deliverance from the effects of sin. Further, we want to look here at for the earnest expectation of the creature, which waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to the vanity, not willing by a reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The deliverance of creation will occur in conjunction with the manifestation of the sons of God, Son of God, at the second coming. Finally, God is able to complete his work in us through Christ. From the earth perspective, it may sometimes seem we are making little or no progress towards our promised identification with Christ and his victory over sin and Satan. But an earthly perspective alone is deceptive. Only when we look at life from the eternal point and glimpse and views, we can accurately see and assess our conformity to heavenly values. This is a demonstration in much of the book of Ecclesiastes as it reflects on life under the sun or from a merely earthly point of view. From this perspective, everything is vain or empty and meaningless. You'll see that over Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. But the book ends with a more realistic perspective that involves fearing God and keeping his commandments. See Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14. When we adopt this point of view, we realize there is a future that involves our relationship with God, a future that has been shaped by the ability to perform every good work he has begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. When we read the Old Testament, we do not look for clues that accentuate scripture that anticipates coming Messiah, or nor do we read them primarily for the history of the Jewish people. If a person were to ask us to show him a half a dozen Old Testament scripture that specifically point to Christ, could we? How would we prove that they are messianic in text? What evidence do we see in our lives and in the lives of those around us that Jesus Christ has conquered Satan? What evidence do we see that we do not yet have fulfilled the scope of this victory? Peter has challenged us to grow not only in grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What are we doing to respond to this call? We should consider the possibility of enriching our knowledge of Jesus by reading the Hebrew Scriptures the way that they are read by first century church as testimony to the life, death, and the resurrection of the coming Messiah. In my closing, this was just a good lesson on today. But in my closing, I want us to say, as we close out, what are we doing in response to our call? What are we doing as in response? Are we growing in grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That would be the question that I would like to leave us with on today. How are you growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How much time are you spending with the scriptures? How much time are you sitting with God and inviting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come in and to speak to us? As we grow in grace, I want to challenge us to also to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because sometimes this world will make it seem so as though we are missing the mark, we're not coming up, we're coming short, we haven't done what we need to do. But in actuality, when you begin to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be able to see in your life where you have made strides, where you have made growth and progress. And you'll begin to operate more so in God's grace as opposed to self-condemnation, self-discrimination, and being hard on oneself as opposed to embracing the progress that you have made in your life at right now. Thank God that you're not where you used to be, but you thank God that you're on your way to where God wants you to be. That's where we can arrive at. You're praying more, you're seeking God, you're fasting, you're striving to get closer, you're asking them to take things away from you. And all of these things is a part of the work of that good conscience towards God and striving to be the men and the women of God that God wanted to be. Spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend time in the scriptures and understanding and asking God to open up your understanding that you'll be able to have a better understanding of him, his plan, his work that he's doing in and through your life. And watch God bless you in a profound and a awesome way. I'm going to go ahead and close on that note. This is a sobering lesson on today, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our lesson on today. We thank you, God, for our listeners on today. We ask, oh God, that you would just bless and move by your power divine. We recognize that we can't do anything in and of ourselves. We ask, oh God, that you would be our keeper. Bless this word. Let us spend time with you. Let us grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in knowledge and in grace. And Father, we'll give you praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. And so as I close on today, as I always would say, if you don't have it, God got it. And you're just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. According to Matthew 7:7, God got it. All you need to do is seek him and ask him, and he will do it for you. May God bless you. It's my prayer until we meet again. Tell someone about home, Helen Arm, Ministry of Empowerment. God bless you. Bye-bye.